may care to have open. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Just to remind people, we sang the last verse of O Come All Ye Faithful. Some people think, oh no, you should only sing that verse on Christmas Day, but of course we don't know which day Jesus was born on. In fact, this was acknowledged back in 1752 when the calendar was changed, the Julian calendar to the Gregorian calendar, which had been adopted by most of the rest of Europe nearly 200 years earlier. And they did not move the date of Christmas, because Christmas should have been moved to, I think, the 6th of January. Well, if you go to somewhere like Serbia, their Christmas is on the 6th of January. And we all think, why? And the reason is because they didn't change their calendars. And we did. But when we changed the calendars, there were riots in the streets as it was in September 1752, because people were told, right, tomorrow is going to be not the 4th, it's going to be, it went from the 2nd to the 14th, I think. And there were riots in the streets. People thought they were having 10 or 11 days of their lives stolen away from them. With riots like that, the government thought, well, we have to move today to when it should be, moving it on that amount of time, there'll be even more riots in the streets, so we'll still keep it on the 25th of December. That, by the way, is the reason why the tax year starts on such a funny date, on the 6th of April. It's because the beginning of the year used to be the 25th of March. So that's crazy as well, and I haven't a clue why, but it used to be the 25th of March, which is why when you are reading history books, sometimes it will refer to a date such as the 6th of February 1641-2. I'm just going through a history of Congregationalism at the moment, and I'm in the 17th century period. And all the dates are written like that. All the dates before the 25th of March, they're all written 1641-2. The book was written by someone who lived in the late 19th century. So we've got to cope with the fact that people then, as now, will work on the Gregorian calendar, but the dates then were the Julian calendar. It causes mayhem for people doing theological research, because they see a date which might fall into that nearly 3 month period, and they think, oh well, it's that year, and it's not. In fact, it's the year before. In fact, it's the year after they think it is. What is mayhem? I'm glad I haven't been involved in this. I leave that to my husband. So that's just by the by. But we are coming up to Christmas, and although we don't know that Christmas is in fact the birthday of Christ, it is a good opportunity to remind ourselves of the fact that he was born into the world. And it's also a good opportunity to remind ourselves of what the Bible says about him. And today we're going to look at who he is, because there is such a great deal of confusion. Listen to people in the media, and increasingly you hear about Jesus Christ, but when you listen carefully to them, you realise that the person they're talking about isn't the person you read about in the Bible. It's a common problem. I've used this illustration before. You bump into someone, you might be sitting opposite someone on a train, and they're on their phone. Hello? Yes, I'm on the train. We're going to be late. Usual sort of thing. And then the conversation goes on, and you wonder whether they're actually talking to someone on the phone, or whether they're just speaking loud enough so they can hear them without the phone. Then they're talking, and they mention someone's name, and you think, I know them. And so when they come off the phone, you start chatting to them. Oh, I know so-and-so as well. And so suddenly there is a bond between you. You discover you have a mutual friend. And you're chatting away, and after 5-10 minutes, suddenly they say something about this mutual friend, and you think, hang on. You say he's bald. Well, the last time I saw him, he had a full head of hair. What, you say he's 65? No, he's not a day over 30. And you say, he was born in London, but he's got the broadest Glaswegian accent I've ever heard. And you discover that you're not talking about the same person at all. You're talking about someone entirely different. A friend of mine had some great fun a few years ago. He was talking to a group of theological students about John Benton. Now, John Benton has a doctorate in theoretical physics from the University of Sussex. He was a teacher for a few years in Liverpool, which is where I met him. My wife lived with in his house with his family one summer. A photograph of him bathing his young son, Matthew Henry Benton, in the sink. How young he was at the time. He's not so big now. And he's now, and has been for many years, the pastor of Chertsey Street Baptist Church in Guildford, and has been the editor of the newspaper Evangelicals Now. That's the competitor of the Evangelical Times, which is the one that we tend to read. And so this friend of mine was speaking. In fact, John Benton was sitting there, and he was telling them about the early primitive Methodists. The primitive Methodists were formed in around about 1830. If you go to Pont Vale and go up the steep hill on your left, there's an old primitive Methodist chapel. Well, he was talking about the primitive Methodists, and he spoke about this man who had very little education. His grammar was appalling, and people criticised him and said, "You should never preach because your grammar's so dreadful." And a little while later, his critics were present with him when he preached to a vast crowd. And the Spirit of God came down upon the crowd, and many people were converted. And this man turned round to his critics and said, "That's grammar." This man was John Benton. And so everybody laughed and turned to John. And he said, "Well, it's not me, I'm not that old." You see how it's easy to have the same name, but it can refer to two entirely different people. And so it is with the name Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ. You can hear the name, but it doesn't necessarily mean that the person that's using it is using it in the sense that the Bible uses it. Read the Quran. The Quran talks a lot about Jesus Christ. But when you read it, the Quran is very vehement in saying that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. God never had a son, because Muhammad was thinking entirely in a human sense, and he was thinking of God having a son in the sense that I have had a son, and other people have sons. They're not understanding the way in which the Bible uses that phrase. Muhammad clearly had very little instruction as to what the Bible taught. Then you get those people that come round your doors from the Watchtower Society trying to sell you their literature with the Watchtower, the Wake, and such like. They call themselves, though I do not agree with them using this term, but they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, and they talk about Jesus Christ. But when you read their literature, you find that the Jesus Christ that they're talking about is not at all the same as the Jesus Christ you find in the Bible. And then you find people who will use the name Jesus Christ almost as a label for their political movement. And you'll find that people, down through the centuries, have committed dreadful atrocities, all in the name of Christ. Of course, you get atheists now that say, see what religion has done, see what your religion has done. And I say, I don't believe anything that those people believed. You're trying to say that I'm the same as them. If you actually read the history, you find that it's these people who persecuted people like me. You find it's the people, the religious people who had political power, who were the ones who persecuted very severely the people that believed what I believed. I mean, this is coming out again very clearly in reading this history book that I'm working on at the moment. Now, if these people want to believe those things, that's entirely up to them. I can be wrong, I'll argue with them, I'll debate with them, but I think they're wrong. Why do I think they're wrong? Because it's this book that I come back to discover God's truth. And I want to know what God has said. This is what God has revealed to us. God has very kindly and very graciously given us this book in order to teach us what is true. Now, we're entirely free to believe whatever we choose. But if we don't believe what this book says, we are not believing what is true. So when this book tells us something, and obviously we have to take it in context, then that's true. Now, I stress the importance of context. If you read, for example, through the book of Job, you could read a whole chapter of the book of Job and say, the Bible says that suffering is caused by sin. So if you are suffering, it's because you have sinned. And so therefore you must repent, and then you'll be healed. But if you read the whole of the book of Job, you discover that that's not what the Bible says at all. The book of Job, Job is suffering greatly, and his three friends come along and say, Job, it's because you've sinned, you're suffering. And Job says, but I haven't sinned to a degree like this. I've sinned, yes, but nothing that would justify what's happening to me now. And there's this debate goes on for the first half of the book between Job and his friends. And the friends are saying, Job, you've sinned. And he says, no, I haven't. Oh, you must have done. No, I haven't. Suffering is always a result of sin, they say. And he says, no, it's not. And eventually, he out-argues his three friends. They've got nothing left to say. And then we learn there's a fourth friend. And the fourth friend says, now, Job, what you've been saying isn't right. They're wrong as well, but you're not right. God sometimes allows suffering because he has a gracious purpose in it. He's trying to teach you something. Job doesn't debate with him, because Job thinks, this is something new I've not heard before. And then you get to the end and God reveals himself and says, look, Job, you've been saying all these things and protesting your innocence, but you've been speaking from ignorance. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he's demonstrating to Job, Job doesn't have the understanding to answer these questions about why people suffer. And so you could take one chapter out of the book of Job and say, look, that's what the Bible says. Well, no, it doesn't, because you're taking it out of context. We can take a verse out of John's Gospel, chapter 8, where it is said that Jesus had a demon. No, he didn't. That was an accusation that was thrown against him. It wasn't true. So we have to be careful in how we handle the Bible. It's very easy just to say, well, look, it says here, and just pick out one verse. But is that the context of the passage? Is that the context of the book? Is it the context of the whole of the Bible? Because this is God's book, it's God's truth, it doesn't contradict itself. There aren't many apparent contradictions, but they're only apparent. To give you another example, in the 16th century, John Calvin found that some of the dates in the Old Testament were incompatible. In one place it said that this king did this on this date, and in another part of the Old Testament it says the same king did the same thing on a different date. And Calvin looked at these and he said, I can't understand how we can have two events that are the same in two different parts of the Bible, but they say they're on different dates. They must be the same date, same event. I believe the Bible is true. So there must be a way of reconciling these. I don't know what it is. Perhaps there were two calendars. And in 1951, was it Edmund or Edward? Anyway, his name is Thiele, T-H-I-E-L-E. Published a book called The Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings, in which he showed that there were, in fact, not two calendars, there were four calendars. And when you take these four calendars into account, suddenly everything fits perfectly into place. No contradiction at all. So sometimes we have to confess ignorance. Now, people that want to debate with you about this don't like it. We say, I don't know the answer. I believe that there is an answer, I just don't know what it is. They don't like that. They want you to give an answer. And what I say is, well, I give you an answer, 42. But it's just an answer. I'm not saying it's the right answer. You can only say it's the right answer if you can show from the Bible that that is the case. So we want to find out what the Bible has to say about who Jesus is. And that's why this chapter is so important. This chapter, the beginning of this chapter, takes us right the way back to the very beginning of all things. Before the world was made. And what do we read? In the beginning, whichever beginning you care to name, but right back at the very beginning, in the beginning was the Word. So we're told that whoever or whatever the Word is, in John chapter 1, was already in existence when the world began. In fact, this tells us that the world, the Word, had no beginning. The Word always existed. Because if the Word had a beginning, then the Word would have been there at the beginning already. And so therefore you've got to push it back and back. There was no beginning to the Word. Indeed, John says, not only was the Word with God, the Word was God. You'll get people arguing with you and saying, no, it doesn't say that, it says the Word was a God. But grammatically, that is not possible. The way it's written in about 99% of all translations is the Word was God. Indeed, this is confirmed in verse 3, which says that all things were made through the Word. The Word is the subject in verses 1, 2, and 3. All things were made through him, without him, nothing was made that was made. If someone says to you that Jesus was created, then you say to them, well, according to John 1:3, he created himself. Because the Word that we read about here is identified in this passage as Jesus Christ. In him was life, the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. Verse 6 tells us that John was sent by God to bear witness to the light. The light is the Word. And we come down in verse 14 to read, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, or it could also be the only begotten God, the majority of manuscripts, the more reliable manuscripts say God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So the Word is identified in this passage as being Jesus Christ. And so we learn that Jesus Christ did not come into existence in the womb of Mary. As a human being, that is the case, but he had a pre-existence. Indeed, a pre-existence that goes all the way back into eternity, because he is God. And this is where it blows many people's minds. It says the Word was with God, but it says the Word was God. And so here you've got an apparent, well, it's not a contradiction, a paradox. You have this person, the Word, who is with God. But the Word is God. So how can the Word be with himself? And this is resolved in part by the New Testament teaching on the Trinity, that there are in fact three persons who are God. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't make sense, people say. To which the answer is, well, I don't understand it either. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. And if the Bible teaches it, God teaches it. And if that's what God tells us about himself, who am I to say that I know better? And that is what these people do. They say, no, I can't accept that. What they're saying is they know better than God. This is what God's told us about himself. So here we have teaching that Jesus Christ was God. That he took a human form. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a little helpless baby. God, who had dwelt for all eternity in all his glory, put that aside and became a child. Why? on earth would God do such a thing? Why would God become a man? Why would he bother with this world at all? When you look at the mess that there is in the world, when you see all the wickedness and all the suffering, you sometimes think to yourself, why doesn't God just wipe the slate clean and start again? I've heard people say, if I was God, this is what I'd do, or this is what I'd have done. I'd have got rid of all these wicked people and just left the good people behind. I then spent just a little bit of time with them and say, well, how would you define a good person? Have you never told a lie? Have you never thought evil against another person? Have you never done something that's wrong? I said, well, of course I've done some things. Okay, so now let's define what is good. Are you saying someone is a good person if they've lied? If they thought evil against someone? And eventually they have to admit, well, no. So therefore you're not a good person. So you're one of the people that God would have to get rid of. Gone. And so what they're saying is, if they were consistent, God's got to wipe away all of us. Why would God come to this world? He's got all the glories of heaven. Why does he come here? You imagine that you are someone who is a multi-millionaire. Well, millionaires are two a penny these days. What if you're a multi-billionaire? And you're living in the lap of luxury. Would you give all that up and go and live in a very poor, stinking village in India? And it would be stinking because they don't have mains drainage. It stinks. Would you give up all the opulence, all the cars, all the jets, all the nice soft furnishings? Would you give up your air conditioning? Actually, we're not all about air conditioning here. 6 months' time, you might be concerned about air conditioning when you think it's starting hot today. But would you give up all your comforts in order to go off to somewhere like that? And if you think, well, India is quite a nice place to go, well, all right, think of the worst part of the world you could imagine. Would you give up all your wealth to go to somewhere like that? I don't think so. There might be exceptions. There have been exceptions, but they are the exceptions. And whatever contrast we try to draw between the opulence that we might have as multi-billionaires to being amongst the lowest of the low, it's a very poor comparison to what Jesus did in leaving the courts of heaven and coming down into this world. Christmas Evans, that famous Welsh preacher, likened the whole of the world to a prison. And here was this prison in which people were suffering, in which people were condemned, and in which people were being punished for sin. And that punishment would go on forever. And he portrays mercy coming down from heaven into the world and flies round the world and sees the stinking mess of the world. And the heart of mercy goes out to the people of the world and wants to help them. And so mercy approaches the gates to go in, to bind up the wounds and to help people, solve their problems. And as mercy approaches the gates, out in front of her steps justice, who says, you can't enter in here. These people have sinned, and these people must be punished. You cannot pass. The law has been broken, and it demands justice to be done. So then mercy conceives a plan, and puts that plan into execution. so that when Mercy returns some time later and goes up to the gate and seeks to gain entry, Justice is about to step forward and bar her way. But then Justice says, no, you may come in because I see a cross. I see that on the cross justice has been done. Justice is satisfied. You may come in, enter. So here we have two steps of degradation followed by Jesus Christ. The first degradation was to come into the world. The second was to go to the cross. Now go back to our fictional multi-billionaire. Given up everything to go and live in this stinking village in the middle of nowhere. That's degradation. But you would expect that a multi-billionaire would, with all his wealth, make sure his life was comfortable, or that everybody knew what an important man he was. But that's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come along and start bossing people around and say, do you know who I am? And they've had in the media in the last year all these wonderful stories, all these do you know who I am stories. Someone complained being in a queue at the checkout in some big fancy store, and he demands attention, do you know who I am? And the person behind the till says, excuse me, attention everybody, there's someone here who doesn't know who he is, can anybody help please? Or the one where someone parks their car across someone's driveway and the owner of the house complains to him, and the owner of the car says, do you know who I am? I'm Major General so-and-so. And so the house owner then, quick thinking, says, and I'm, and quote, some higher rank. And immediately the Major General says, oh, I'm sorry, sir, I'll move the car, sorry to wait. All these wonderful stories about, do you know who I am? Well, you would expect someone who was superior to everybody else go and make a demand, do you know who I am? I'm the Son of God. Therefore I demand that you do this, that and the other for me. Do that. He not only came into this world, he came as a servant. He came to serve people. He didn't make demands. He came for our benefit. Now can you imagine Tony Blair, Ian Duncan Smith, the Queen, anyone like that? Can you imagine driving around to your house and saying, now, I understand that you've got a dirty bath that needs scrubbing. Let me do it for you. Well, they wouldn't, would they? Well, that's the sort of thing that Jesus did. We read about him washing the feet of his disciples. And their feet got pretty disgusting because they didn't have nice smart shoes like what we've got. You get very sweaty, very dusty feet. And the first thing you do would be to get the servants to come and clean your feet when you came in. That's what Jesus did. But then, that was only the first degradation. The second was to go and die upon the cross to be punished for our sins. Now you get all sorts of stories to try and illustrate this about the person who is found guilty. And then the judge says, I must pass sentence upon you. And the sentence is £50 fine, £1,000 fine, whatever. The person can't pay. And so the judge, having passed sentence, comes down and writes out a cheque and says, there you are. You can pay your fine with that. That's a very crude and a very poor illustration of what Jesus did. Because the crimes that we have committed, crimes that most of us probably don't consider crimes, are considered crimes by God. Where we have ignored him, where we've forgotten him, where we thought we knew best. Crimes that might not involve anybody else. Crimes that are just in our minds. Crimes where we have hurt people. Hurt people by what we've said. Hurt people by what we've done. And crimes that must be punished in this world. But God will also deal with those that are unknown to the world. He will punish those as well in eternity. Jesus came and degraded himself to such a degree that he was punished instead of sinners. It was an act of remarkable and unimaginable grace that Jesus Christ should leave heaven and come to earth. And an even greater mark of grace and love and kindness towards us that he should go to the cross. It should be an extremely humbling experience to think about Jesus Christ's birth into the world. And it should not stop at us thinking about his birth, it should lead us to think about his death and the reasons behind them. He did these things for me. I don't deserve these things, but he did. Next week, I will have been a Christian for 30 years. I remember very well how I felt when God woke me up and revealed to me my sin and showed me what I deserved. I was terrified. And I could only think in terms of God as an angry God wanting to punish me. And in order to escape the punishment, I kept saying to myself, when I kept praying to God, God, forgive me. I'll do this. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray every night. I'll stop doing that. And I would list off sins that I'd become aware of. And nothing happened. Until I couldn't think of anything else to give up. I couldn't think of anything else to do. I just threw myself upon God's mercy. And it was when I did that that I remembered the words of "There is a green hill far away." He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And so I turned away from thinking about what I could do, and I put my trust in Christ. And when I did that, I was overwhelmed with a sense of peace and joy. I knew the love of God poured out in my heart in great abundance. And I could not recover the dread that I'd felt the day before, in fact, for the week before, because of all my sins. I kept meditating upon my sins and the things I'd done wrong, but I could not recover that guilt. It had all been washed away. It made me very humble, remembering the birth and the death of Christ should be the most humbling experience for us all. And in knowing who he is and what he's done, we can see this great grace that God has shown towards the undeserving like us. And it should cause us to cry out with gratitude to God, to call upon him to be our God and our Savior, and to know that our sins have been forgiven, and to know that we are on our way to heaven. We should be thinking this all the time, but here is an opportunity, especially at Christmas, to remember that Jesus Christ was graciously sent into the world in order that we might know the forgiveness of God.